Well, as you recall, 2 Timothy is a letter of Paul written from death row, literally. He is on the brink of death. This is his last moment to write a letter, and the one who is on his heart, honestly, it's not a church, though it will come to us indirectly, but his mind is on Timothy. His mind is on Timothy and the ministry that's happening in and around Ephesus and the situation that Timothy is facing there and the deterioration of possibilities for the believers in the Roman Empire. And the Holy Spirit is prompting Paul to commend Timothy to stand firm to the end. And so the first part of this letter has been all about be faithful to the end with your life, Timothy. Don't be looking at the circumstances. Don't be looking at the difficulty that's around you. You'll notice on the screen, the first part, faithful to the end with your life. And then he's going to turn in a new section today after that great hymn that we looked at last week. And he's going to say, not only in your life, Timothy, but also in your ministry and in your beliefs, stay faithful to the end. Your time is coming, Timothy. Mine is here. Your time may be coming next, but take great care in how you walk. Take great care in what you think about and what you allow to form and shape your ministry, and take great care. And so he writes these words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart for as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, having nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the word of God. All right, so if we positioned in front of us a group of people, what would you say as these people were in front of you, which one of them would make ideal football players? Big. Got to be big. What else? Fast. Got to be big, fast, and strong. Big, fast, and strong. Okay? Let's change the group. We put a group of people in front of us, and which one of them would be the ideal teachers? Smart, patient, glasses. They have to have glasses. Okay? There you go. There you go. Wow. Smart, patient, and have glasses. All right, put a group of people in front of you. Which would be the ideal parents? Patient. Glasses. Wow, this is not working. All right, put a group of people in front of you. Which would be the ideal students? Young? Quiet, said the good teacher. Young, quiet. What did you say, Robbie? Listens. Listeners. All right, here's a student over here that's saying, no, that's not the ideal. Wow. All right, I've been watching gymnastics because we're getting ready for the Olympics, and kind of the first wave of gymnastics meets, the Winter Cup just happened. Put a group of people in front of you. Which would be the ideal gymnasts? Short, flexible, tiny. That's short, tiny, yeah. Believe it or not, I'll just like strong. In Russia, back in the heyday of the Soviet Union, when they were spitting out gymnasts, these were the three traits. They had to be flexible, strong, and no fear. That's what they looked for in Russia for the ideal gymnast. All right, how about put a group of people in front of us? Which would be the ideal politicians? There is none. Wow. Truthful, yeah, I mean, conviction, good at lying in public. Wow, it's such a cynical group. Wow. All right. You put a group of people in front of us, which would be the ideal servants of God? How would we go about figuring that out? Is it as simple as big, strong, fast, flexible, strong, no fear, has glasses, listens? And in fact, actually, if you're wondering, gosh, I don't even know, this is a great passage for us to go to maybe probe and consider, what does God celebrate and look for in the ideal servant, and what's the ethos or the character or the life of the one who's an ideal servant of God? And this is a wonderful section because here, again, Paul is switching the scenery, if you will, or changing the focus from Timothy's life to now Timothy's ministry as he faces difficulty with Rome and difficulty in the church with false teaching and false teachers. Timothy, stay firm to the end as an ideal servant of God. And what does that look like? What will Paul say to Timothy? And we've already read it, but I think that what I want to do this morning is look at, there's seven imperatives in this section of Scripture that we've looked at. And in the middle of these seven imperatives, so, and we'll find those in verse 14 through 19, and then verse 22 through 26, there is an illustrative metaphor in the middle that kind of binds the two sections together, if you will. So I'm going to do something a little unusual than I normally do. Normally, I just work through the text. I'm going to go to the middle of the text and then go back up and show how these two work together. But let's first look at this illustrative metaphor to kind of get a hint of how Paul is tying these imperatives or commands of what Paul says, this is what you ought to be like and act like and think like as a servant of God. So let's first look at the ideal servant from the illustrative metaphor, the center of the passage, if you will. Notice verse 20. Paul says this. He says, now in a great house, there's not only vessels of gold and silver, in other words, things that are cherished, things that are useful for very noble purposes like eating. You probably wouldn't use wooden spoons and things in this day. You might, but if you were really somebody of means, you would use things that were metal, could really be cleaned well so that you had they had good uses for them. So there's things of gold and silver, but there's also things of wood and clay. Some are for honorable uses, some are for dishonorable. And some people stop there and try to bear out some applications just from that verse. I think that's a little short-sighted because you've got to pick up verse 21. But there are a couple of different ways that people have looked at this. And some have said, well, these are like the two items that you might find in the church, a la 1 Corinthians 12. But I don't think that's the best way, especially in light of verse 21. So it's not like in the church of God, there's lots of different people with lots of different giftings and doing different things. I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. That's better to be got at from 1 Corinthians 12. And others would say, well, maybe this is like there's two groups in the church, kind of like the parable of the wheat and the tares, like Jesus talked about, and some are for honorable things and the praise and the glory of God, and some are positioned and ready for dishonorable and eventually destruction to the praise and glory of God. I don't think that's exactly either what Paul is getting at specifically here. But you look at verse 21, so there are these two things, and he says, therefore, he kind of shifts gears a little bit and says, if anyone cleanses, this is kind of picking up from the Old Testament ritual imagery of the cleansing or the purging in a ritualistic way, if you will. If anyone cleanses himself or wipes himself from what is dishonorable, then he will be this. So after this purging, if a man, like Timothy, specifically here, cleanses himself, ritualistically cleansed and readied from what is dishonorable, and I think that we're going to see from the context that this dishonorable thing is the false teaching that is happening in the church at Ephesus. We're going to see that, especially as we go back to verses 14 through 19 and then 22 through 26. He'll be this kind of vessel. Honorable. Like gold and silver, right? Honorable. Useful. Sanctified or set apart or made holy. And then notice, useful to the master of the house. Who's the master of the house? Well, I think in this sense, in a larger sense, it's God himself. So he'll be honorable, set apart as holy or positioned and useful to the master so that he's ready for every good work. This is going to pick up, I think, going to continue well into chapter 3 when Paul says, Timothy, remember what you have been taught and from whom you have taught it and from how childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. And then you know probably verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly, or may be equipped, or be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so here I think Paul is saying, Timothy, if you will purge yourself from these vestiges of false teaching that you're encountering there in Ephesus, then you will be ready and you will be set apart and you will be a vessel that's honorable, that's holy, made holy, sanctified, literally is the word, that's useful to the master and ready for every good work. And so I think he's telling him, look, don't swerve from the gospel or the word of God. Don't swerve. Stay faithful. Have a laser-eyed focus in your ministry and your life on the word and on the gospel, and don't swerve to the left or the right. Stay true to it. And so, from this sort of illustrative metaphor of this house and being honorable, that's a good thing, right? And being sanctified or made holy and useful to the master and ready for every good work, there's four points I want to share with you this morning about the ideal servant that is this in the house of God, that's useful to God,
that's positioned for every good work, that's sanctified and is honorable. Notice the first. I think Paul is saying, Timothy, as God's ideal servant, stay faithful to and centered on the gospel. That's where we just started. I picked this up from verse 14. He says this, verse 14. Remind them of these things. Now, what are these things? This stretches back to chapter 2 at the beginning and into chapter 1 of position your life on the gospel. Stay firm to the end with your life. Don't get trapped into looking at the circumstances around you, but know this, that God is faithful. So be like a good soldier. Be like the farmer. Be like the athlete who stays at it. How? By remembering, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So remind them of these things and stay faithful. Stay at it. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. But if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is faithful. Stay at it. Stay true. Stand on the gospel. Stand firm. Remind them of these things. And then he picks up what he's supposed to do with this reminder, charging them before God not to quarrel about words. So these quarrels, they're of no profit. This idea of quarreling is probably these foolish words and these words that do no good are probably some type of proto-Gnostic tendency. And you're like, proto what? Well, basically it's this theology that said there's our bodies and our spirit, and once our spirits are liberated, then we're fully realized and we can enjoy everything. And so if all of this stuff just passes away, we're good. But he's saying, remove yourself from all of this, Timothy. Quarrels about these kind of things, they do no good. In fact, the only thing they really do is they turn over or turn upside down, and I'm picking this up from ruin the hearers. They shipwreck the faith of those who are hearing them. They don't do any good. They turn over or lead to a faithlessness. Remember, remind them of these things. If we deny him, he'll deny us. They lead people into that kind of spot. So Paul is saying, I think, Timothy, stay centered on and around the gospel. Stick to it. Keep your people there. Remind them and charge them. This is what you should be focusing on, not these other things, not these other philosophies, not these other wives' tales, not these other myths. Stay right here. It's the image, right? Stay in your lane, Timothy. The gospel is our lane. Stay there. Because anywhere else does no good. Why the gospel? Well, verse 15, because it's the truth. He's going to tell us that in just a second. We're going to look at that in just a second. But notice he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, who rightly handles the word of truth. So stay on the gospel because it's the truth. Stay on the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:18. And stay on the gospel. He's already told them this. Turn back over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Stay on the gospel because it's not only the power of God to start this faith relationship in the gospel of life right before God through Christ, but it's the way by which we live all of the Christian faith. Notice what he says, Timothy. Keep a close watch on your life, on yourself, and not only on that, but also on the teaching. Persist in this. Stay at it. Because by so doing, notice what he says, you will save both yourself and who else? Your hearers. In other words, don't swerve out into these other
peripheral things, they're not going to do any good. They're not leading to salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it's the way by which you continue and you stay in the lane that God has for you. It's the way by which you're saving yourself as well as your hearers, Timothy. It's profitable. Stay in the gospel, not in the peripheral. So, first, God's ideal servant is faithful to and centered on the gospel, doesn't swerve. He sees that it is profitable for every way, and it leads to more and more in the hearers who are hearing it. But notice, secondly, God's ideal servant lives for an audience of one. So if we put a group of people in front of us, some might be football players, some might be teachers, but those who are God's ideal servant are centered on and around the gospel, and they're firm in it, and they live for an audience of one. And guess what? That audience of one isn't you or me. Who is it? Well, he tells us, verse 15, do your best. By the way, that's the next imperative. The first imperative was charge them of these things, or remind them of these things by charging them about this. Here's the second one. Do your best. In other words, be diligent. Make every labored attempt, or be prompt to present yourself to God as one approved. This is like be quick at it. You know, parents, how when you tell your kids, hey, we need a little attention right here, and they're like, boom, I already did it, Mom. That's how your kids are, right? Sure. That's how the ideal servant of God is. Do your best when God says, you know what, in His Word, and you come across a reminder, be about this. You're like, I know, God was just convicting me about this yesterday, and I was already attuned to it and already attentive to it. And yes, this is what I want to be about. But notice he says, do your best to present yourself to whom? To who? Notice it doesn't say the people of Ephesus. Notice it doesn't say do your best to present yourself to your children or to the church even or to your wives or to your husbands. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. And then he gives a little picture of that. A worker has no need to be ashamed. There's no hint of wrong. There's no hint. I was talking to somebody this week, and he's like, I don't know why these people are saying this, and I don't know why this is happening. And I said, well, listen, here's what you need to be about. Make sure that when any accusation somebody brings against you, no matter who it is, they can say, no, 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 I know this guy. There's no way that can stick because this is who he is. Somebody who needs not be ashamed because they know that in the quiet, private places of their life, they are the exact same way as in the public places of their life. True to the gospel, firm in their character and their temperament and their passion for God. A worker has no need to be ashamed, but specifically, who rightly handles, and you remember that, stay in your lane, that's really the picture here of rightly handling, cut straight the Word of God is the picture here. Doesn't mince it. Doesn't spin it. That's politician talk, right? Some, not for everybody, but mostly. The Word of God says this, and this is what I teach. Who rightly handles the word of truth. Do your best to be about this, Timothy, because there's too much at stake. Your hearers, yourself, your standing. Now, that's the positive side. Notice there's a negative side, verse 16 through 18, from another imperative. But while you're doing your best to present yourself to God as a worker who needs not be ashamed, who cuts straight the Word of God, avoid this. Avoid, what does it say, church? Irreverent babble. It's kind of a funny combination of two words. Irreverent just means empty-minded
or empty thoughts. It's like, you know, you get a bunch of dust in your hand on a windy day. How long does it stay there? It doesn't. And that's kind of the picture here. Avoid irreverent, just like stuff that just blows away with the wind, and then babble. I love that word babble in the Greek. It's biblios. It's kind of like gibberish. What does gibberish mean? Gobbledygook. You know that word, right? Gobbledygook. Avoid irreverent gobbledygook. It's exactly what it means. It's nothing. If you have little kids, maybe, or you're younger, maybe you've never heard of gobbledygook before, you'll get this one, goo goo gaga. What does that mean? Nothing. It's just a little baby word. Avoid this, Timothy. Avoid irreverent babble. Why? He tells us. Because it will lead people into more and more what? Ungodliness. They think it's leading them to more enlightenment, more prestige, more, wow, look at them. They're getting put up on a pedestal by people, but they're not approved by God, and it's not leading to godliness. It's leading to less. It's leading to ungodliness. And not only that, notice how desperate this situation is. Verse 17, and their talk, it spreads like what? Gangrene. JP, you had a little bout with that, huh? What happened? You had a little bout with a little bit of bad stuff there, didn't you? On a toe? Well, you remember what happened to your toe? Why'd you lose it? It had some gangrenish type of infection, right? When gangrene happens, what do? You got to remove it. It's not like, oh, well, you know, this open fester that is just like spreading up my arm. It's so cute. It just makes me, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. No, that's going to kill you if you don't deal with it. Well, but it's just a little toe. No, it's got to go. Their talk spreads like gangrene. And then Paul does something. He names names. In fact, there's some people today that say, we shouldn't name names. Well, Paul did it. In fact, he's already named one of these guys in 1 Timothy along with his partner. He's not here, and it looks like, well, maybe he's better, but you get over later in chapter 4, and guess what? He's coming back. Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're not true, legitimate teachers. They're gangrenous peddlers of irreverent gobbledygook. Well, what are they teaching? Well, before we get to that, notice they've swerved from the truth. That's not a good picture. They've gone out of the lanes. And here's what they've said. Resurrection, it's already happened. Well, what does that mean? Well, probably it's some type of over-realized eschatology. And what does that mean? Well, it means this, that we've reached the fullness in our spirit of communing with God, and now we have all of the privileges of life with God right now. We're in the resurrection right now. Well, that's not what Paul says in Thessalonians. That's not what the rest of the New Testament teaches. It teaches that there will be a day of real, true resurrection, that we will be transformed from these lowly bodies, and in a twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed into eternal bodies. These guys are teaching something different. Yeah, but it makes for such good conversation at dinner. No, it doesn't. Yeah, but it's so novel. No, it's dangerous. Yeah, but I mean, it's just, you know, it's just words. No, it's irreverent gobbledygook. And it doesn't lead to more walking faithful with God. It's leading you in the opposite direction. It's not advancing godliness, and it's spreading like an open sore of gangrene, and it needs to be dealt with. In fact, notice what it says about them. They're even upsetting the faith of some. You know why? Because this kind of stuff overturns the faith of men and women. But know this, Timothy, even with the gangrenous stuff, as you're seeking to be honorable, set apart, holy, useful to the master, and ready for every good work in his house, know this, God's firm foundation stands. That's amen. Nothing will shake that. Regardless of what our culture does with a potato, the foundation remains firm. And it bears this seal, two seals on the foundation. This is good news. The Lord knows those who are His. Listen, if you're swerving, I would say step back and say this. Do you rightly know the Lord? And if so, repent and come back and get in the lane. Because notice this, the next seal on it. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. What's the iniquity? It's not the gross immortality that you think of, though we need to depart from that. In this case, in this context, it's this irreverent gobbledygook. Depart from that. It's sinful. Don't even think about it. Don't entertain it. Call it for what it is. Stay in the lane. So he's saying, Timothy, in light of this, make every diligent effort to present yourself as honorable, useful to the master, sanctified, holy, and ready for every good work as you stand firm on the gospel and stand clear in the center of the gospel, and you stay in the lane of the gospel as you rightly divide the word of truth and you avoid all of that gangrenous stuff. Stay close to the word. Let that define your life. But then he goes on. Notice thirdly, after he gives that illustrative metaphor, which ties these two sections together, notice down in verse 22, he gives the fourth and fifth of the imperatives. He says this, so, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. In other words, God's ideal servant flees from sin and pursues holiness. Flees from sin and pursues holiness. This idea for flee here is basically run. What is it that you're running from? Youthful passions. You might think that that is kind of a sexual command, and certainly you can include that, but in the context here, it's really more of like the juvenile, youthful passions that might make somebody gravitate toward this irreverent gobbledygook. In other words, if something's forbidden, well, our human nature, but especially in kids, we just kind of want to gravitate toward that which is forbidden. It seems so appealing to us. It could be desires. And it's probably talking about the youthful immaturity that is displayed in things like hot-headedness or a desire to win debates or partiality or half-heartedness or wanting to really promote yourself in the novelties and the foolish discussions of sophomoric types of debates. You know those debates, don't you? Oh, if God is sovereign and all-powerful, well, can He... You know what I'm going to say, right? create a rock that he can't lift? That doesn't do anybody any good. In fact, all it's going to do is probably breed quarrels and fights. And he's saying, flee from this type of stuff, but rather pursue this. Pursue righteousness, Timothy. You know what righteousness is here? Certainly we are imputed the righteousness of Christ, but then if that's the case, why does he say pursue it? Well, because it's a slightly different thing here. Here, it's pursuing a conformity to the divine will in purpose, thought, and action. In other words, as God's word says this, as I'm shooting square, not square, but straight, and I'm staying in the lane of the gospel, I want to pursue in my purpose of my life, in the thoughts of my life, and in the actions of my life, exactly what God's word says. I want that to define me. That's righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Conformity to God's word. When God's word speaks about sexual ethics, you know what we do? We don't listen to the fringe debates and the novelties. We say, no, this is what God's word says. And whether my desires want that or I feel like that's good advice, I say no to my desires and yes to God's word. A true disciple inquires not whether a fact is agreeable to his own reason. A true disciple says, is it in the book? That's what I am. That's what I'm about. If God's word says it, then I want to see my will and my body and my mind and my actions conform to this. Pursue that, Timothy. Pursue not only that, but pursue faith and love. These are supreme Christian virtues. A faith that stands on the work of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Pursue that. Do more of that. Run the race of the faith. Every day, preach to yourself, Christ is risen. He's the seed of David, and he is the one. He's the centerpiece of the gospel and all of life, and he is our hope and life before God. And love. This is so important because God loves us. You know what that means? We can love other people rightly. And pursue peace, Timothy. How do you pursue that? Well, by preaching to yourself over and over, Christ is my peace before God, your heart will then become at peace with God and others around you. And this is really, it's not the absence of difficulty or turmoil, but it's our right standing before God through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself. That our condemnation before God is removed because of what Jesus did, not what we do. And along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, pursue this, Timothy. Flee from all of the other and pursue this type of holiness. Let this be you. And there's a practical display of this. The gospel tells us a couple of things that, one, you're more sinful than you could ever dare to imagine. But you know what else that means? You are more loved in Christ Jesus than you could ever fully comprehend and fathom. Praise be to God. And then what that means is this, as I rest in that, then when somebody comes up against my veneer of good that I'm trying to erect and they start attacking it, I don't have to attack them because you know what? The gospel has broken down that sense of goodness in me, and I know that my goodness is in Christ alone. And so when they say, hey, you're this, you don't attack them, you say, I know. But praise be to God, me being right here is not what gets me right with God. It's what Jesus did for me. And so I can attack that, and I can go to war against this stuff in me because Christ has settled my account before God. This means that I can enjoy my kids because they don't have to be models of trophies that show, line me up, I'm the good parent. And if they're not good kids, you know what that means? I probably need to work at my parenting, but it's not an attack on my character because that's settled in Christ Jesus. So I can admit my sinfulness, but not get too overwhelmed in the areas where I'm doing well, but I can remain firm that Christ has positioned me before the Father. And I don't have to attack those who would attack my veneer and facade of goodness. In fact, truth is, how many people do you really meet that are just so readily, "You're right. Man, I'm just blowing it here." No, normally when it's presented, there's some type of, "Wait a second. You know how I know? Because in my life, when my wife says something to me about something that I've done, it's not always immediately, 'You're right, honey.' I guess I'm suspecting I'm not the only one who's like that." Praise God for wives. But oh, that I would be more like that. "You're right. Pray for this. Let's walk through this with the word in hand, and let's see how God's word will shape my heart out of this." So flee from this and pursue holiness, Timothy. And then finally he says this, Timothy, God's ideal servant. It's not like these false teachers who jump into debates and quarrels and fights. He's not quarrelsome. Rather, he's patient, gentle, patient, and relies on God. He's not quarrelsome, she's not quarrelsome, but is gentle, patient, and relies on God. Here's the last imperative, the seventh. Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. They just breed quarrels. Don't be inclined toward this, or literally have nothing to do is kind of like be a bystander as you're seeing that happen. Don't participate in it. Don't jump in. Don't get involved. You've seen this. Parents, again, if you have multiple kids, you know as you're dealing with one kid how easily it is for the others to jump in. "Yeah, and you should tell her this, and you should make him do that." And, whoa, time out. I got it. Paul is saying, Timothy, avoid that. Don't jump in on this foolish, ignorant controversies. That's not going to breed life in the church. It's going to breed quarrels, fighting, and controversies. Have nothing to do with that. They're silly and they're ill-informed thoughts. In fact, I think this was deeply impressed on Paul's heart. And again, he's returning to this charge against heretical teachers and their doctrines and their teachings and how unprofitable and vain they are and how they breed strife. And they're all centered on questions about things that are unimportant or not even solvable, really. Now, he's not prohibiting good intellectual and probing theological discussion. We should be about that. But what he's talking about here is useless wrangling over obscure questions that divide and confuse. It's kind of like I was teaching one time a group of ninth graders, and we were walking through the Old Testament, and these kids knew just enough of the Bible to be really dangerous. And we hit it, and they're like, you could almost see the clock in their minds ticking. "I can't wait for this word to be said, because once he says it, I'm jumping in because I know he's going to have nothing here." And they're like, "Yeah, what about that? The Nephilim. That's like the whole thing, right? The whole Bible is about the Nephilim." You're like, "The Nephahu? Yeah, the Nephilim. What do you think about the Nephilim?" I'm like, "What?" And so we just kept going. Because those types of spirited discussions, they weren't looking for the answer. They were looking for the fight. They were looking for the debate. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. It's not that you shouldn't go search and see who are the Nephilim and what are they all about and how does that play in the story. But don't go looking for the fight. Uninformed men rejoice in verbal victories while the angels weep at the damage done to the witness of the church. That's what he's telling him. Timothy, don't have anything to do with this. Besides that, notice verse 24, he says this, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. He should be pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace along with all those who come from a pure heart. But the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. He shouldn't be looking for a fight. He shouldn't come to a discussion with church members or people in the world ready to go at war with words. That doesn't mean that there's not times where we have to step into the war with our words. It's just that we don't go there with a quarrelsome attitude and mindset. Rather, he should be kind to who? What's it say? Everyone. He should be able to teach. If somebody doesn't understand, he should be ready to clarify and say, well, let's dig in God's Word together and let's open it up and let's see what it says. And here's where the gospel takes us. But notice he should also be what? What's it say? Patiently enduring evil. He's not the first one on the line calling for a revolution. There's this patience about him. And notice next, it says, correcting opponents with gentleness. This is really important. It doesn't mean that there's never a place for correction and exhortation and rebuke. There is. But how you do it is as important as doing it. Correcting opponents with gentleness. Dealing kindly and gently. And my son called me about a week ago. He was with one of his buddies up in the army that he's met. And we've talked about this in my house, and we've looked at the different Psalms, and he's like, Dad, his buddy was right there. He's, Dad, what do you say? Isn't it true that God hates the sin but loves the sinner is wrong? And I knew I was being baited into his quarrel and his debate. And then he says to his buddy, hey, listen to this. Listen to what he's about to say. Then his buddy jumps in because I said, well, according to the Psalms, you know, it's pretty clear God hates the sin and he hates the sinner. You can go to the Psalms and you can see it. But he has this love for all, hoping that all will come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But his buddy was like, okay, well, let's get this debate going. I'm like, whoa, time out. I don't want to debate you. But what I will do is let's just look at what God's Word says and let's see what it says and how we can reconcile a difficult spot with other spots and put it together so that what we're after is God's character and His glory. We ended really well. And it wasn't a debate. It wasn't name-calling and yelling and hanging up. And it was a good moment. And that's a picture here. God's servant corrects opponents, not with a reason to show them wrong and I'm right, but with gentleness. Trusting this, that God may perhaps grant repentance. See, repentance is a gift from God. It's not just something that we measure and conjure up in our hearts. It's something that as the Spirit moves and convicts us in the face of the Word, we respond and we repent because God has moved in our hearts. I will tell you, as we walked through stuff so many years ago that led to the formation of our church, this was a passage that was hugely important to my heart, that I made sure that this was my marching order and nothing else as I dealt with those who were not opposing me but opposing the gospel. That they would come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will, upsetting and unsettling and dividing and causing strife in the church. And I think Paul has in mind some faces here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who we'll mention again later, and Philetus, as well as those who are outside the church. Either way, the man of God allows for God to move and doesn't try to manipulate and manufacture results. And we trust that God will work in His time and in His way. But as the man of God moves, he's marked by a specific tenor and tone in his ministry and in his life. There's gentleness and kindness and a patience as he corrects with gentleness. And again, hear me, it doesn't mean that we never correct or rebuke. We do. It just means that our correction needs to be done gently, patiently, and lovingly. So I would say, look for these things. Don't settle for less than this in the servants that are here in our fellowship. But I would also say this, be these things yourself as well. Because there's so much at stake. I don't know what will happen in the rest of your lives. My prayer is this, is that God would persevere in you and He would lead you all the way to the end. But I don't know what will happen. We sang a song not too long ago by a guy named Robert Robertson. It's a beautiful hymn. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave a God I love. Take and seal my heart for your courts above. Robert Robertson was just absolutely under the conviction, it seemed, of God as the words, oh, the wrath of God to come, as George Whitefield preached. Sometime later, he would become a minister of a Baptist church, then a Methodist church, then another kind of church, Universalist, just wandering. Somewhere in the middle of all that, he wrote that hymn that still speaks powerfully to the church. But later in his life, he was in a carriage, as the story goes, and a lady was singing, or really reciting the poem that he had written. Unbeknownst to her, he was sitting in the carriage. And as she finished, he said, "Ma'am, I am the poor soul that wrote that poem. Oh, that I would have the heart to be there again." And I wish that I could tell you that the rest of the story was one of solidified faith and firmness to the end, but it isn't. The truth is, what we know about Robert Robertson is that he likely died in unbelief. Though yet having written such a hymn that would powerfully speak to us today. He didn't stay in the lane. The power of the Spirit had not moved. But what about in you? Today the Bible says this, if you hear the voice of the Lord, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Find life in Jesus Christ. Stand firm on the gospel. Know that He desires to move in us. And so fix your eyes on the truth of God's word and let that shape us and form us and fashion us. And here, as we are faithful to the end, not only with our lives, but with the ministry of our lives, stand firm, avoiding the peripheral. And being this kind of servant of God, one who is marked by patience and kindness and gentleness, who flees from unrighteousness but pursues godliness. Don't just look for it in the servants who lead the church. Be that yourself. And may God take us all the way home. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. And we thank you for this hope that we hear in your word, that you are leading and guiding your church, that you are faithful, and that you have positioned us here for your glory.
Now, Father, let these words settle into our hearts and let us stand firm on the gospel. Father, we see, let us be people who are honorable and useful to you in every way, set apart for your business. And Father, we pray that this week, your word might lead us and guide us and direct us. Because we have but one hope in life and in death, that you are our King, that you save, and that you are faithful to yourself because you cannot deny yourself. So, Father, remind us of that today in Jesus' name. Amen.